Correct. Last week we spoke basically concerning the doctrine of sin, the foundation to where heresy lies, and how it springs from the fall of man, the desire of man to be as God. In one way, shape, or form, does manifest itself either in its words, actions, thoughts, etc. Tried to go through several different points concerning heresy, the circular nature of heresy, how it is circulated around, or its illogical passage throughout the time of man. Heresy is basically anything that causes a division or anything that is contrary to what is received as being orthodox. The idea of man desiring to be wiser or smarter than God is totally fallacious. It is totally false. To hold to anything other than what we have received in God's Word, that God has revealed to us in His Word, would be rather foolish to accept something that God has not given us. So anything that is contrary to what the scriptures that God has given to us is to not be received and is also to be rejected. So this week... Okay. This week, my particular subject, keeping in line with last week's, is dealing with worship. Now, I speak not concerning worship that is true, but rather of that which is of the false nature, or that which falls under the basis of false, you know, basically false worship. So, just please bear with me as I try to present this in a manner that is acceptable to you, but also intelligent enough that you may understand what it is that I'm saying. My lesson, actually, I've had to rewrite because I felt my former lesson that I wanted to present this week was not as in touch or as what I wanted to keep in line with the former lesson. So I'm kind of a little shaky this morning about its presentation because it is rather fresh for me, so I haven't really been able to totally prepare for it, but into the best of my ability, it is what I'm seeking to do, and good morning. Those are last week's and this week's. But before we proceed, I would like to begin with prayer. And Bob, would you like to lead us in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, thank you for Terry's preparation and led him to see the importance of worship and spirit and truth according to your desires for worship and how we should come before you. Thank you for this class and its interest in these things. And prepare our hearts to receive them in Jesus' name.
And this week, I've only written down some particular quotes and some of my own thoughts concerning this week's class. Majority of the class is going to be composed of questions that will be posed to each and every one of us this week. And so I would like it to be a interactive type class this week to get us all to think instead of just having one person spout off what he wants. I'd rather get more feedback into what it is that man views. So as we progress through the class, we can get a better comprehensive understanding of where it is that we stand. My first quote is from Robert Louis Dabney in his Systematic Theology. It says, "There is also much justice in Turretin's other remarks, that by this clear, fully declared sin, the chief end of the creature was changed from God to self. And the chief end controls the whole stream of moral action directed to it. That the authority on which all godliness reposes was broken in breaking this one command. That shame and remorse were inevitably born in the soul. That communion with God was severed. Anybody who is familiar with the Westminster Confession knows the question and answer that says, what is the chief end of man? Is anybody here familiar with that particular? Could you say it for the class, please?
The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
Amen. That is a most pertinent question answer concerning the thought of worship. Because concerning Dabney's remarks here, how that the chief end of the creature was changed from God to self, I find it to be most pertinent in its response to that. Yes. Yes, that is very true. Very, very true. So the thought of worship, I thought, was most pertinent because who is it that we worship? Is it God or is it ourselves? Because we as sinners, what are we inclined to do?
Self-worship every time.
Correct. Self-worship every time. The one thing that man desires and seeks to do, and I believe all of us here are guilty of it, is at one point in time or another, is a, hey, look at me. All eyes look to me. Look at how great I am. Look at all these things that I've done. Look at all the things that I could say. Look at all these things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, therein lies a form of self-worship and also a form of self-glorification and also a form of self deification, if I may say. Now, people may not see it in that particular light or scope in that respect, but if you actually think through it logically, its end result is to glorify yourself. But we are, as it is instructed in the Ten Commandments, says that we are to have no other gods before us. And that we are to also, that we are to only worship God and Him alone. Correct? So, the quotes that I have here, I hope will keep in sync with the line. Yes, Tom.
Uh-oh. You know, and the question comes up, I ask why.
You're on their mind. I was just about, you know, you're on their seat. I was being
a person. Okay, Tom.
Taking this to its end, if we think of those things, it can really help us understand why people do what they do sometimes.
A chief example that I wanted to use in my former lesson when I had rewrote it was concerning Nebuchadnezzar. How when he came out in all of his royal garb and looked upon his kingdom and everything, and instead of saying, "I thank thee, God, that thou hast given me these things," he rather said, "Is not this kingdom a kingdom that I have built for myself and for my own glory?" God's response to that was because of his lack of respect to God, put this man in a state of insanity and cast him out and took everything that he had supposedly built for himself and put him out as no better than an animal that has no base understanding of who God is. An animal goes about seeking its own desires, and it has no understanding of anything else intelligently as we as humans can rationalize. And this is the state that God had left this king who had supposedly built all these great things for himself to humble him and to show him that all these things are not his, but rather are God's, and it is he alone who is to be glorified. So we have a prime example of self-worship here. But then previously before that, we also get this idea in Genesis concerning Cain and Abel. concerning what is called the antithesis, something that is totally opposing to one another. We see Abel, who God said, if I may, don't have it right here with me. Anyhow, Abel's form of worship was looking forward to that promise of Jesus Christ. And we see that God approved of his sacrifices that he had presented to God, and they were pleasing in his sight. But whereas to Cain, God had no respect to his sacrifice because it was according to Cain's own thoughts. This is how I'm going to please God. But was it in accordance to the worst true worship of who God is? Or was it to the matter of his own thoughts, his own resources?
You know, that's an interesting illustration, because for Cain, it wasn't a matter of the debate about the existence of God. He knew God existed. He talked with him. God talked with him.
Very true. Very true. I'd like to read a couple of passages of Scripture. If you'd like, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 18. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. Is everyone there? Time up. 13. Am I speaking loud enough for everybody this morning? Okay. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them," thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. That's the portion of Scripture that I have printed out that I wanted to share. And two other passages from the New Testament. One is taken from Titus, and the other is from 2 John. And the one in Titus is chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. 2 John 10 through 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. So this idea of worship, that which is being false, or that which is contrary to what is revealed to us in God's word, how is this a detrimental aspect to the Christian life and how it is that he practices or worships who the true one and true God is? How does it affect him? Can anybody tell me?
How does it affect him when you have a false prophet?
When one who follows after the false teachings, or rather one who brings in an idea of a God who is not truly God, how does that affect one's affections towards God that has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and has given us his word?
Either you are against me, or you're with me, or you're against me.
Okay.
So
it dilutes how you feel about God, you know, and his majesty.
Correct, it does. So along with the diluting of who it is that one and true God is, then how is it that your praise and worship to God, how is that affected?
Oh, you don't feel it necessary to give everything to God because he's just not as important as he should be.
But why is it?
Why is it?
Complete the thought. Why is it a detriment, or why is it harmful? Why is it that a person feels that he doesn't need to give everything to God? Yes, Bruce.
Randy, in the Titus passage, he had a word, I don't remember what it was from his translation, but the description was knowing that such a person is a warped and sinning. Is warped, is that referring to moral degeneracy, or is it something even stronger than that?
Subverted is the word I use.
So what do you teach? Spontaneous influence of the Holy Spirit upon me when I stand in the pulpit. Okay?
I've heard people say that.
Yeah. Not, listen, I can tell you, any public speaker who's got 5 to 6 years experience being up in front of people can snow most people all the time. I could stand up with no preparation, not within this congregation, but about 90% of the people out there, I could stand up week after week, no preparation at all, and persuade. Spirit speaking to me directly. It would be easy. Because most Christians today in evangelical churches are no better than the teenage students that I teach every day. I mean, in terms of their understanding of God's Word, I mean, these kids demonstrate that they had church in their background, Sunday school. But their understanding of God's Word is often what they got in Sunday school class, third and fourth and fifth grade. It's not much deeper than that. And so it's not difficult to take people whose understanding of the Bible is that shallow and persuade them that you're a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled preacher week after week after week because you have some rhetorical skill.
Bill.
You know, I think these Orthodox churches do have a requirement for seminary before seminary college, because I think they're not only concerned about preparation a week before the sermon, but the, like, 15 years before even getting into the calling. You know, it takes just a tremendous amount of preparation to preach. And I just thought it's...
Well, it requires a matter of competency as well. That's why you also have these people with the academic background. Yes?
I'm just listening to this heresy, you know, we're thinking about heresies within a worship service or congregation, but I mean, I was talking to Nancy, we're getting ready to send a young person away to school, and here you have these free thinkers or secular thinkers that are beginning the thought process without God. I'm not sure I'd want to recommend to my son that if they ask him, why do you think this? Well, because Jesus tells me so, but he needs to know. That's where the thought process begins. Mm-hmm. When God says certain things, that's if you want to think aggressively and think the best, I'm thinking that's where any person needs to begin their thought process, and if you don't, then that's a heresy.
Or you can be in the leaning of towards falling into heresy. The idea, yes, Nick. Go ahead.
If I can be sure to instruct him that this free thinking college is not free thinking in a true free sense, that they are thinking in one direction that is the wrong way. Okay, because I mean, going through secular colleges, that's very much how it is. Free thinking allows thought in a 360 degree, you know, range where
brings in heresy, and heresy will burn somebody somewhere.
Yeah. They're not free thinking at all.
Oh, okay. They have their
agenda.
Yeah.
It's free thinking so long as you think what they think.
I know.
Yeah.
And then you're free thinking.
Yeah, exactly. Otherwise, you fail. That's
right. In the Old Testament, God himself says that my people die for lack of knowledge. So one of the things that is most imperative that is set upon us as parents, especially us who have an understanding of the covenantal idea of who God is and how he has revealed himself, it is an imperative for us to train our children up in the way they should go so that in the end they will not depart from it or turn away from it. Scripture also speaks concerning that the devil is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Ill-equipped children or even ill-equipped adults can fall under the deluding power of this wicked and dark world and fall into the heretical ideas of every wind of doctrine, and those persons will be tossed to and fro. But we also have to remember that God has also given us a promise that he who is faithful, that has begun that good work in you, will also complete it or see it through. And that also that despite the darkness and the wickedness in this world, God will not allow us to be taken under that darkness or that darkening effect, that dark power that can deceive possibly even the elect. That is how crafty this world is. The world does not have to come out and teach you outright blatant heresies or even things that are just totally contrary to anything that is of Christian values. One of the most sly things in this world that has been propagated and that subverts the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the introduction of a Christ, but it's no Christ at all. It is what is called as a sleight of hand. Look in my hand, see it not. So there again, it affects our thoughts concerning who God is, and that's why I speak concerning worship. Because if we worship the one true God who's revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, we do good. And we do good only because it is God who keeps us in this. Yes, Bob. Well, you see these, true. Well, we see these churches that spring up that say that they're the New Testamental church. Or you see these churches that call themselves like the Church of God in Christ or Apostolic Church of God in Christ. The thought that is there is that they want to convey is a matter of, this is where we get our authority from. And thus, there is implied in the name that is attractive to people, that puts down guards and allows people to come in thinking with the supposition that this is where they're teaching from. This is where I can learn from, because they're supposedly learning this from Jesus Christ himself. But rather, they deny the whole totality of who it is that God is himself. A great book to look concerning what it is that Bob spoke of, about Jesus' identity of who it is he is, I find most lucid, or rather most clear, in the book of Hebrews. Yes.
Mature people thinking religiously have gotten beyond their exclusivism in their own particular religious space, recognizing, and this is his main argument, and it's interesting because it's one of those things that Tim Keller points out, argues against, but if I were born in a Muslim culture, I grew up thinking in a Muslim way. If I were born in a Hindu culture, I think I grew up thinking a Hindu way. So all of my conceptions of God would be totally conditioned by my culture, my birthplace, and so how could God ever hold people morally accountable for their particular beliefs, with these beliefs being different, since those beliefs are those inherited to them by their place of birth and culture and so forth? And, of course, that's a very powerful argument in the minds of many people. And, of course, it's not an easy kind of argument to answer just by saying, well, it's wrong, Jesus is right. But I think what's interesting here is, if you go back to this Deuteronomy passage that we looked at, verse 3, the test of a false prophet, to test a false prophet, to test a religious message, basically God says, I allow these things to happen, these false religious messages, in order to test your love for me. And I thought, now, isn't that something, that the existence spurious religion, the existence of heresy, is actually to test our love for God. But of course, if we're ignorant Christians, if we're ignorant of what God says in His Word, then we can't tell it's heresy. So we're going to fail the test, which means, conversely, that unless we love God with all our minds, we can't love God. And I thought, this goes in line with what you're saying. Then the other thing I thought of, this goes back to my earlier comments. I can't get in this pulpit and not prepare, because I have too many sharp people looking at the text, reading the text, and then question me about, well, why did you follow it this way rather than that way? Tom's very good at this, and others are very good at this, and I appreciate this so much. It makes a big difference to preach to a congregation that looks at the text, reads the text, and says, how did he get that? Why did he get that? Why did he ignore this and go here? That's a very, very vital part of basically the Spirit of God at work within a congregation.
Amen. Blaine?
Another comment on that article. In my opinion, a lot of that comes down to Christians having preached for so many years, God loves everyone, and completely ignoring sovereignty of God. In Romans 9, where God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy."
Yeah.
And that's a real stumbling block for a lot of people. It was for me for a long time. But, it does seem harsh. But they want to just completely cut out the end of Romans 8 and all of Romans 9, and God loves everybody.
Yeah.
And, even Ephesians, where it talks about we're predestined from before the foundations of the earth. People don't want to believe that God is in control, ultimately, completely and totally.
Tom? Bob, and then...
I was just going to say, it's from a human perspective, a fairness doctrine. God has to be fair, according to my idea of fairness. In other words, I can't let him be God and have sovereignty, like you said. I have to hold him to a standard that's higher, but I still...
Bruce? Yes. Bruce?
Well, along the lines of fairness, and then what has also been said, there was a time in history where all peoples knew what the truth of God was. You have to go back to the flood for where we are now. But there was a conscious rejection of God, His sovereignty, His glory by many people. And what we see in the other countries where there are the false religions is the consequences of unbelief. And those people groups have suffered because of that. But the consequences of their forefathers in rejecting God's truth is worked out through history. And we see that. And by the grace of God, He plucks some out of that as a remnant. But what we see in the Arab countries, what we see in the African countries, that is because of a conscious rejection of those early peoples to reject the truth of God and worship Him as He said, "I need to be worshipped."
Mm-hmm.
Those are natural consequences.
Nick first, and then.
Going off the fairness argument, reading through that article, I saw, and it goes
Mm-hmm.
And
that's kind of sad state of affairs, yes. Don't have the tools to understand how to overcome these heresies. It's easy to fall into it because, see, in school they have power over you.
Yeah.
If
you
want to pass, you have to go through the steps of believing or at least regurgitating back to them what they have taught you.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, if you go through 4 years, and if you go on into your doctor's degree and stuff like that, you get just totally indoctrinated with all this stuff, and it can become very easy to give up your belief system and cling on to this, or at least give up part of your belief system and start believing part of these heresies. And so if the church doesn't allow or at least teach what these things are and how to overcome them and what they say, how the Bible explains this stuff, then it's easy for people to go out there and get deluded. Very true. And keeping in line with those, what these thoughts have just been expressed, in Romans chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, says, "Which turned the truth of God unto a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, forsaking the Creator, which is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections," etc., etc. And in 28 it says, "For as they regarded not to acknowledge God, even so God delivered them up unto a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." As I've listened to several of the things that have been posed or expressed, man seeks to be excused from his own sins. Also, man seeks to worship himself by saying God needs to be fair. Yes. Simplicity behind it, I believe, personally, is that, as the scripture says, the conscience either accuses or excuses. Elaine.
Well, actually, the Bible talks about excuses right here in Romans 1:18
mm-hmm.
through 20. You know, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They're deliberately
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. They can make all the excuses they want, they are without excuse.
Correct. Yes.
Talking about fairness doctrine, I mean, when you go back to when Adam and Eve fell, you know, what
Should you be, so should your eyes be open too? I mean, basically, that's what he was saying. It's not fair. God's not fair to you. You should be as God.
Mm-hmm. And as I've contended for last week and last Sunday school, man's chief desire is to be as God or to be God. And that is why I felt it most imperative to speak concerning the thought of worship. Who is it that you worship? Is it God or is it yourself? I'm obviously not going to be able to get through everything that I wanted to, but so I would like to read some more of these quotes and go through a little bit of my thought, and then also pose some questions to try and go through the rest of this time. Second quote says, "Sin does not reside in any one faculty of the soul, but in the heart, which in scriptural psychology is the central organ of the soul, out of which are the issues of life. And from this center, its influence and operation spread to the intellect, the will, the affections, in short, to the entire man, including his body." And that's Louis Berkhof. Or Louis Berkhof, however you desire to pronounce his name. The next quote is, "Now there is no doubt about it that the great central demand of the law is love to God. And if from the material point of view moral goodness consists in love to God, then moral evil must consist in the opposite. It is separation from God, opposition to God, hatred of God, and this manifests itself in constant transgression of the law of God in thought, word, and deed." That is also from Mr. Berkhof. And from Herman Hoeksema, he says, "The deepest principle of sin as manifested in the temptation of the woman by Satan is the denial and rejection of God as the only Lord, the proud and foolish desire and attempt to be as God. This deepest principle revealed itself immediately as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." That's taken from his Reformed Dogmatics. Introduction. During the second study, I would like to address the issue of worship. The issue that I am seeking to address concerning worship is the practice of false worship. We as Christians, those of us who truly are reborn, worship God in spirit and in truth. But those who do not have the Spirit of God propagate worship of self. Throughout the ages, men have built statues to themselves and to their warped ideologies, or their twisted conceptions of who God is. The practice of old has not changed one iota. Yes, the conceptions or idols may have changed aesthetically, but as to the general practice of self-worship, this has not. When we as Christians come together to worship God, do we worship as He has called us to? Or do we go in the manner of practice as is in accordance to the custom of the heathen? To fall into the trap of false worship is quite easy to do if left unattended. And take note to the following quote. "Partaking of other men's sins." This phrase, taken from 1 Timothy 5:22, appears in a passage directly applicable only to Timothy and presumably pastors in positions like Timothy's as chief pastor at Ephesus. It has been variously interpreted. When in the 20th century, unbelief in the form of modernism first arose among professors and seminaries, then among pastors, churches, and church literature, and even whole denominations, problems of association were thrust upon many earnest believers. Sadly, the scourge of unbelief professing to be intelligent faith has gradually rendered much of Christendom apostate, with the result that this admonition to avoid partaking of other men's sins has been difficult for pastors and members of those groups to obey. I will not attempt here to report the debate about the problems of ecclesiastical separation over the past century among American Protestants. The results of doing nothing decisive are manifest now in the sidetracking of mainstream Protestantism in America. The natural tendency to be courteous sometimes even makes us complicit with outright heretical cults whose messengers call on us. John warns of the one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, saying, "Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works," 2 John 11, and Paul says to avoid them. That is taken from Robert Duncan Culver, A Systematic Theology, Biblical and Historical, page 376. Instead of going into lengthy detail on paper concerning worship, I'd like to pose several questions to you. One, how do we as Christians worship God? That is a question to you. How do we as Christians worship God? As I said in the beginning, I like to have this a little bit interactive to get the minds thinking.
Individually and corporately.
Okay. Bill?
I was going to say something like with our all, you know, everything you do should properly be serving God or looking to God.
Right.
Correct, yes?
Shouldn't we be like trying to live like Christ type of a thing, you know, to show an example to other people and such, and that's, you know, to glorify God and to try to, you know, so that we don't appear to be so
okay.
Everything that we do, like eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God.
Amen. Bob?
Well, as you pointed out, spirit and truth is how Jesus said the Father seeking to know us and worship us. So really understanding what that means, it seems like it's an answer to your question.
Yes.
How about with praise and adoration?
Everything that everybody has said is very true. But the answer that I personally was looking for was the one that Bob gave, and I had given also earlier, was in spirit and in truth. Bob also concluded that with God is seeking those who do in such way, correct?
So we have to understand what that means. And I'm not sure that I
understand. Well, for one, in order to truly worship who the one and true God is, you have to be a Christian. You have to have the Spirit of God. That despite our own weakness, our own sinfulness, the Spirit of God utters in prayer what it is that we are not able to know. The deep things of God are known to Himself. The counsel of God is known to Himself. And so those of us who truly worship God, worship Him in a knowledge that God has revealed to us in His Word. Those who do not have the Spirit of Christ cannot and do not truly worship who the one and true God is. Why? Because man, in his sinful state, is in rebellion and is in hatred of who God is. So he cannot truly worship the one and true God. In truth, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Thus it is most imperative that we have the Spirit of Christ in us, to be regenerated, to be born again, to be sanctified, set apart by God the Father in Christ, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Mashiach. So, again, how do we as Christians worship God? Can anybody add to anything that we've said so far? Randy?
We added a lot of things. We coupled a lot of things together, and I thought that was great. Right. And even spirit of truth are coupled together. There's another way of looking at this, too. I'm thinking of something of the Ten Commandments here and Jesus' summation of them. But there are formal aspects, and then there's experiential aspects.
Mm-hmm.
The experiential means you have to have the life of Christ in you. You have to be a true Christian. You have to be spiritually reborn. You have to experience the mm-hmm. transformation by grace. But as well, it's an inseparable couple. You have to have formal aspects. That is, you must have, to some extent or another, correct theology.
Mm-hmm.
So, When I look at the spirit and a truth, I look at the spirit side of it as being that true, genuine, experiential transformation by grace. You've passed from death to life. You've been made a child of God, generating grace, and so forth. But to worship in accordance with truth really requires that you have right beliefs. And that's really what the second commandment is all about. False idols, false beliefs. Having no idols, but having the true God as your God, correct set of beliefs. And that's why salvation is faith. And faith is not a feeling. Faith is, in fact, has a huge intellectual component to it. Faith is the same as belief, right belief in Jesus. set of beliefs that everyone should obey.
Right. Yeah. Well, truth is, I mean, Christ says, worship in spirit and in truth. A lot of Christian churches focus on the spirit, but ignore that it has to be in truth. It has to be correct doctrinally. It must be in accordance with God.
So we're saying that creeds divide. So it's not about creeds. It's not about what you believe. It's your deeds.
Yeah.
And this is really a popular heresy to me.
To kind of simplify everything that's been said, one of the things within systematicians in theology, they say that life without doctrine is invalid, and doctrine without life is also invalid. So you can't say you have one without the other. Yes. So they go hand in hand. Well, that goes in, that can also go in a two-way street. You can go to that hyper extreme, and then you can also reverse it and go to the other hyper extreme. Yes. Okay. Yes, Bill.
I can say you can just look at the work that Calvin did. I mean, he was brilliant, if you will, doctrinally speaking. And I mean, prior to him, there must have been thousands of virtuous knights and thousands of, you know, sincere monks and people, but it was Calvin that by age, 26, was able to put these things together, and together with these other people, caused the Reformation.
The simplicity behind and putting correlating aspects to it is, take for example Josiah, when they found the law of God, what was the first thing that happened concerning the finding of the law of God? Was it not reinstituted? Was not Reformation also brought to the children of Israel? Was not that brought back to the people of Israel? Was it not?
They read the law.
Simplicity of it was that it was a return and a restoring of the reading of God's word. Whereas the whole entire time, it was rather a principle of the authority of man's own word. And we see how corrupting it is to fall under the authority of what it is that man has instructed you, especially when it goes in contravening of God's word. So, again, how do we as Christians worship God? We worship Him in spirit and in truth. 2, how do we as Christians deny God? My answer simply is this. When we seek out means other than those that God has given us, namely those things that we find in His Word. 3, I think that we all need to think about this. Are we aware of denying God when we worship in a manner that is in accordance to our own making? Are we personally aware of it?
Because we have various things that come into play in terms of worshiping God, especially when we talk about corporate worship. And I'll give you an example. It goes a couple of different ways. When I was a youngster, everyone dressed very formally to church, very formally. And we were actually, in terms of level of income, less well off than most people in the congregation. So I never had the little suit, little tie, you know, little outfits that all the other little boys had. And it was embarrassing to me that my Sunday best didn't measure up to their Sunday best. And Sunday best was a big term back in the 50s and 60s. You wore your Sunday best. And I was so proud when they had church pictures and my parents put out the money to buy me a little suit outfit so I could wear that. But of course, you know, quickly outgrew it. You know, as a little kid, you quickly outgrow that. You can't wear it. And that was an inhibiting factor to me in terms of going to church. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was an inhibiting factor. So then we had the late 60s Jesus movement, and we've had everything thrown to the other direction. So now we have all sorts of contemporary churches where it doesn't matter what you wear to church. Sunday best is gone, at least in the West. Back East, Midwest, Sunday best is still a standard in many, many churches. church in Oildale, still the standard was Sunday best, and we didn't have Sunday best, and it made it hard. And I can still remember my comments my dad would make. I don't have all those suits. I don't like wearing a tie, because he was a laborer. And it was an inhibiting factor to him, and it was an inhibiting factor to me. So, but on the other hand, you see congregations and situations now where you look at the dress and you say, it's like, has our culture reached the point where the way you dress no longer is a representation of the activity you're involved in? Worshipping is not going to the beach. Worshipping is not going to a ball game. Worshipping is not going to a picnic. Worship is not any of these things. So is clothing a matter of, see what I'm saying? To me, it becomes, because when you talk about judging, this is where a lot of judging goes on. A lot of things like this. So I find this question, I can answer this question, are we aware of denying God when we worship in a manner that is in accordance with our own making? In a very confined, narrow sense, I can answer that question as well as anyone. But when it comes to some of these broader issues of, well, what about cultural normativeness? What about some of these things? And then as a pastor, had huge debates with those who felt that worshiping in a gymnasium was sinful. Because we had a nice little chapel, but we would have had to go to two services to continue worshiping in this nice little God-sanctified chapel designed by God-sanctified architects who had God-sanctified ability, whereas this gymnasium was built like a box. People thinking that strongly about these kinds of things. Okay, I'll shut up.
So again, that brings us back to the very beginning of the lesson. Who is it that we're worshiping? Is it ourselves or is it God?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. I think a lot of this dress issue is really rooted in that. We don't sense we're coming into the presence of God. We sense we're just getting together with our friends and having a celebration.
And I just want to say this. The reason why I dress with a tie is primarily because I want the way I dress and we who lead worship, the way we dress, not to distract from anyone.
Well, it's the same respect, too.
Well, I respect the audience. I don't think God cares whether I wear a tie or not, but I know there are other people who do. They want to see the pastor dress appropriately as they see it. And I don't have any problems with that.
Well, I think it matters to God whether we respect him.
Yes, it does, absolutely.
How we show that respect, yeah. I think what we need to try to figure
yeah.
out.
Bill?
So, I mean, the question you're asking, who are we here to worship, I mean, that's almost a good diagnostic question for us all to ask every time we show up here on Sunday morning.
And that's why I've posed it.
Okay.
Is to continue your thoughts, to ponder on these things. I don't want to just put out a matter of my own suppositions, my own thoughts, my own et cetera, but rather I want to get everybody here to think objectively. Yes.
They slow dress. Every Sunday is a holiday. I knew it. He told us that at High Ground. Not a gospel we come from. Everybody, y'all different out here. Y'all got room. And I went and priced them. I saw them. I went, I ain't bought none yet until I moved. I was about to stay on something. My husband wore the same at one. And all the pastors were them fancy robes where I come from. Hey, y'all don't wear the robes. Every Sunday. Every pastor, they got the room.
Oh, that's.
And y'all supposed to do it. Y'all don't know where we come from. They they were about Brighton Style Dress, whatever we went to, and about Kmart, all they dress. They have all kinds of things, the men, the women. One day we danced, and we was all a gym, but they were just around the
time. Well, praise, you know, people praise God. Well, I'm not going to even go into that particular thought that I had right now.
But Tom?
I just thought when you're talking about dress, I was thinking of the various references in the kingdom or in heaven in Revelation where the references to dress of white robes
mm-hmm.
for the saints. I just thought those kinds of things are interesting to me, is that the God in his revelation to have passed from this life. And that white robe, or even in, I think it's in the first couple chapters of John's talking to the churches in Revelation, there's that mention as well too, and that the part of that reward is a white robe of someone who gets. And it gives the impression, as I've read this in various places, that who we are internally is reflected in our outward appearance. Mm-hmm. And I just think that's interesting to ponder and think about. Who we are in our hearts reflects in our countenance.
Mm-hmm.
Who we are in an event we go to reflects in how we portray ourselves into that event. And I think in our culture, in terms of this is a small aspect of worship too. Who we are worshiping makes a difference.
Nancy and then Elaine, quickly please. Amen.
And as that awareness grew, we were drawn away from that, and we were drawn to this worship. And along with that came a reverence and how we dress and whatnot. The other church didn't exude that. They were holding up man and how man was going to feel comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
And he'd come and split flops and his bikinis. And it would be okay. And it was something almost good. But they weren't. We were convinced that they were worshiping man in some way.
Lang, quickly.
Just something that a former pastor of this church said at one time, Dave Crenshaw, said, you know, how would you go to a job interview? You know, if this is the most important job interview of your life, how would you dress? We are coming before the most important persons of the universe, if you will, every time we come into worship. We are coming into the Holy of Holies before God. And, you know, he just said, it's a sign of respect to dress, and there needs to be a happy medium, you know. As Randy pointed out, not everyone can afford the suit and the tie, and you know. But if the best that you have is a t-shirt and jeans, and you know, as long as they're clean t-shirt and jeans or something, you know. I'm sorry, no, but I'm sorry. It shouldn't be that anyone is looked down upon for what they wear, but as Nancy said, you know, it's a sign of respect. It's a good class. You know, to try and it's a sign of respect to God, because it is God that you're coming before worshiping, and this is the most important thing you'll ever do.
I have to finish briefly, but I will give you an interlude as to the following classes, because the Reformation of the Church is coming up pretty soon. The themes for that to October 31st, we'll be dealing with the times of the Reformation, pre-Reformation and Reformation. So our class the following week will be concerning John Wycliffe and the heresies during that time, and God's corrective measure in the bringing up of this man. So let's take a look at those things. And Bill, real quickly.
I was just going to say, it's a corporate worship. And sometimes in our casualness, we can develop our persona better than if everybody's wearing a uniform or a suit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if we're all like in a choir, everybody's So, you know, if there is somewhat of a dress